Well, good morning, everyone. Today, we are looking at Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. And that's going to introduce us to a very helpful doctrine. And it's a doctrine that when looked at alone is not very encouraging, perhaps not even very helpful. But when we understand it rightly, it puts everything else, so many other truths from Scripture, into their right perspective. And so when we have this right, so many other truths fall into place. The doctrine is the doctrine of man, and to get more specific, it's actually the doctrine of the sin of man, and what we call in theology total depravity. Total depravity. Depravity is moral corruption. And when we say total with depravity and total depravity, we mean a couple of things. First of all men have been corrupted by sin. And when I say men, I mean all of mankind. All have been corrupted by sin. There are no exceptions, no sinless people. And when I say this, I mean no sinless people that came from the first man, Adam. And so pre-fall Adam, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ would be excluded from that. But other than that, all men have been corrupted by sin. That's the first thing we mean when we talk about total depravity. But secondly, the corruption of sin that affects all of men has affected the whole of man. And so our hearts and our minds and our wills and our affections have been corrupted by sin. Scripture often speaks of this second aspect of total depravity as a blindness or a hardness of heart or even enmity in man between him and God, hostility towards God and that kind of thing. Man is dead in his transgressions and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And so all men have been corrupted by sin, and that sin affects the whole of each person. Now, there's so much that we could say about total depravity, but today I just want to introduce it to say this. When we understand what the Scriptures teach about man, it makes other truths shine in their full brightness. For example, when we see how sinful we are and how entirely contrary we were towards God, then we begin to understand truly how great is the love of God for us. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we see our hostility towards God and our blindness, it also magnifies his saving power. And when we grasp our unwillingness to repent, our inability to come to Christ apart from the Father drawing us, and the general hardness of heart that we have, it helps us to see why it was necessary for God to choose us before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And so today we're in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. And it's a passage that highlights the darkness of man. And my prayer is that as we look at this, we'll see the silver lining in this, because our darkness does make God's saving light shine the brighter. Our section began in 1:18, this whole section that we've been looking at the last number of weeks, where Paul told us in Romans 1:18 about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And from there, Paul has mostly focused on the ungodliness of men. Godliness is reverence for God. It's recognizing God for who he truly is. And a proper recognition of God should lead to worship and thankfulness. But men are not godly. We are ungodly. And verse 18 describes us as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you look back at verse 21 and following, it says, for even though they knew God. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And all of this is a description of ungodliness. We suppress the truth and we fail to honor God with the glory that he deserves. He's our creator and he sustains us and he watches over us and over all of creation, but we do not acknowledge him. And this ungodliness leads to what we see three times then in this section. If you look at verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. And verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And then the third he gave them over is in verse 28, which is where we begin in what we're going to cover this morning. And so let's read from Romans 1:28 to the end of our section, the end of the chapter. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When men act in this ungodliness and ignore God or fail to honor him, he gives them over to their sinful desires. He gives them over to the impurity of their hearts. Or to say it another way, he gives them over to unrighteousness. And this is the present aspect of God's wrath. He gives us over to our own sinful ways, and then we will bear the penalty of that sin. Our own sin, which we freely choose over God, becomes our penalty, and we face the consequences of that sin. Do you see how this works then? Ungodliness, which suppresses the truth, is in itself a form of unrighteousness. But then this ungodliness provokes God's wrath, which leads to this giving us over to our sin. And when God gives us over, he's giving us over now to unrighteousness. And this unrighteousness then further merits the wrath of God. And so we've got ungodliness leading to unrighteousness. Now, we already saw some of the unrighteousness that God gives men and women over to in verses 24 to 27 last week. And we've also seen much of the ungodliness that's described throughout this passage, but there's one more expression of it, one more expression of ungodliness in verse 28. And then it's followed by a list of the unrighteousness of men in verses 29 to 32 that God hands us over to. And so I called this message, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now let's see first then, number one, the ungodliness of men. Romans 1:28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. And this is basically a repetition of all that we've seen in verses 19 to 27, which we covered the last two times, especially what we looked at last time. We called this the horrid exchange. Men suppress the truth. They exchange the glorious, incorruptible God for idols. And they could have had the blessed God and they could have enjoyed him, but instead they chose rather that which is not God. And this, of course, is ungodliness. It's a lack of reverence for God. It's a failure to acknowledge Him as God. And last time I tried to show how offensive this is to God, how hostile it is towards Him. It's a horrid exchange, but it's an exchange that all men make. They choose that which is not God rather than God. And in verse 28, there's a bit of a wordplay happening here. The Legacy Standard Bible brings it out by translating it, "They did not see fit to acknowledge God," and that goes along with God then giving them over to an unfit mind. So they didn't see fit, and then we have an unfit mind. The Holman Christian Standard Bible tries to bring it out this way. It's because they do not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. And so the words translated here, see fit and unfit in the Legacy Standard Bible, these words have to do with testing something to determine if it's genuine, to examine something and then make a judgment about that thing. And something thus tested would then be approved and genuine if it passed the test. And so the idea of the first word then is that men did, they did examine God, they looked at God, they tested God, if we could say it that way, but they didn't approve of having Him in their minds. Now this same word is used positively in Romans 12:2. Let's go and just look at that. The idea of this testing and approval. And so in Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve," there's our word, "so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." And to approve the will of God is to examine it and accept it as good and pleasing and perfect. And then having accepted it as such, we will naturally do those things that are pleasing to God. Now in the first part of our verse here in chapter 1 and verse 28, God Himself is now not approved, and He's not approved to be acknowledged or recognized. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. And they did not see fit. That's probably a good way to bring this into the English. In response to this, God then gave them over to an unfit mind. And the word unfit there is from the same root, but it's a noun form of the verb, and it's now made negative. And so the positive would mean to be genuine on the basis of testing. You would test it and say, this is genuine gold, or this is a genuine product. That would be the positive, and so it would be approved or tried or true or genuine. But the negative now is disapproved, unqualified, worthless, or base. And so they didn't want God in their minds, and so God gave them over to this unfit mind. Other translations put this as a debased mind or a depraved mind or a corrupt mind. And this giving over results in a mind that isn't right. And that results then in doing those things which are not proper. A corrupt mind makes for corrupt actions. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 15:19-20, He says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witnesses, slanders, these are the things which defile the man." And so out of the heart comes the corruption, the heart and the mind being intimately connected, really the same overlapping ideas there. Now this is really so basic, and we've talked about this before, but it often does get missed. Our hearts or our thoughts will control our actions. And when our minds and our hearts aren't right, we will do what is not proper. And it's really our thinking that directs our actions. Again, Jesus in Matthew 12:35, he says, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And what he's talking about, the treasure there, is really what we value in our minds, the way we think about things. The good man out of his good treasure brings what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Again, that's Matthew 12:35. And so what we treasure, what we value, what we think highly of is going to direct our wills. And our wills, what we desire, will then direct our actions. And this is why it's so important for us that we're constantly renewing our minds in the Word of God. We need to renew our minds with sound doctrine from the Word of God so that we treasure and value what is truly valuable from God's perspective. And when we do that and our minds are renewed, we will know God and love God. And love for God will bring actions, because we're treasuring God. It will bring about actions that glorify Him. And that's going to be the case, especially as we learn to approve the will of God, which is revealed in Scripture. Because if we love God, we will obey His commandments. And so if we know God in truth, we will then love Him. And if we love Him and we know His commandments, we will do them. Now, the Christian is one who is unlike what's described in Romans chapter 1, and we've been given a new mind and new hearts. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. And so the unbeliever does not see fit to acknowledge God, and so God gives them over to an unfit mind that then chooses sin. And so their ungodliness, which is, again, unrighteous in itself, this ungodliness leads to further unrighteousness. And so we've looked at the ungodliness then again, and let's now look at the unrighteousness of men in verses 29 to 32. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at this, the unrighteousness of men. Now, unrighteousness is an act that violates standards of right conduct, or it's the quality or state of one who commits these kind of acts. Righteousness in Scripture always goes with truth, whereas unrighteousness is contrary to truth. And God Himself is the standard of righteousness, because God Himself is true. He is truth. And in verses 29 to 32, we have a list of unrighteous deeds that violate God's holy standard. And these are things that are contrary to God. If we put it in the words of verse 28, they are not proper. Now, if you look at verse 28, if you look back, it says, God gave them over. God gave them over. And everything in verses 29 to 31 in some way connects back to the word them in verse 28. And so this describes those who God has given over. It describes them. These things describe them. And what we need to know as we go through this is that this section describes all of us. This describes all people before salvation. And also, these are things, as we look at them, these are things that God hates. These are things that are contrary to His righteousness. These are things that provoke His wrath. And as we look at these, we need to see that these are things that will characterize those who are ungodly, or to say it this way, this is what's going to characterize those who don't want to retain God in their thoughts, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so these are descriptions of us in our depravity, and we need salvation from these things. We need to be forgiven of them through Jesus Christ, and we need to be transformed by grace so that we put these things off and so that we don't commit these things, so that we learn to put off these evil things and do righteousness instead. And as we work through these, I want you to try to think if any of these characterize you, or if you have done any of these things, or if you are doing any of these things. And if you have done these things, or if you are doing these things, you need to turn from them. You need to seek the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, and you need to put these unrighteous deeds away by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so let's look at these things here then. The first word that connects to and describes them is having been filled. And there's four words then that give the content of what they are filled with. Look at verse 29. It says, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. And these first four that they're filled with are very general words for sin. Unrighteousness, I already just defined for us. Wickedness is a state or a condition of a lack of moral or social values. Greed describes someone who wants more than they are due. And it could also be translated covetousness. And it could be a desire for money, which is often how we think about it, but that could be a desire for many other things. A lot of sins come from greed. The next word, evil, is the quality or state of wickedness and can be translated as baseness, depravity, wickedness, vice, or as it is here in our text, evil. Now, this word is the opposite of a word that means excellence of character or character worthy of praise. And the person marked by this evil is a mean-spirited or vicious in attitude. They have an ill will towards others. Sometimes this word is also translated as malice. And this last one in particular reminds me of Haman from the book of Esther. You remember Haman in the book of Esther? He hated Mordecai the Jew. And he was filled with rage towards him, but instead of just seeking to punish Mordecai, he decided, let's punish and destroy all the Jews. This is this idea of malice and a vicious attitude. And so this is that word, evil. Now notice our text says that they are having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. And all here refers to all kinds of or all sorts of these four things. All kinds of them. It's not that every person is filled with every kind of unrighteousness and every kind of wickedness and every kind of greed possible and every kind of evil. Instead, it's that all of humanity taken together are filled with all sorts of these evil things. And notice as well that God says that we are filled. We are filled with these. It's not just that we're slightly tainted. It's not that we got a little splash of this on us as we were kind of going around the world and kind of minding our own business. These are inside of us and we are filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Now these first four are just general descriptions, but now Paul's going to lead us into particular things. And he says in verse 29 again, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And again, the word full there modifies the word them in verse 28. And we have now five things that sinful men are full of. And the first one here is envy. And this word was used for both jealousy and envy. And the word is associated in the Old Testament with a man with an evil eye. And this is somebody who looks at others and looks at what they have and compares themselves with others, and they want more than others. Now, it could be in whatever category that they're interested in, but they want more than others. And they don't want others to have whatever it is that they may be interested in. They're envious when other people have what they maybe want, or sometimes they just are so evil, they just don't want other people to have good things. And the envious person feels pain or discontentment when others succeed or when others have some advantage. Envy is a form of discontentedness. And the Bible here says that men are full of this. The next one is murder, which really doesn't need much explanation. Murder is, we could think of it this way, it's envy taken to the full extent. It's eliminating the competition. It also goes with the next word, strife, which is, murder is kind of like strife taken to the full extent. Murder is hatred of the heart that's acted out to the extreme. The next word, strife, is to engage in rivalry. This word could also be translated discord or contention. And again, men are full of this, our text says. And this is somebody who takes up positions and likes to argue them, likes to fight about them. Somebody who quarrels about things. And Paul calls this a work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are," and then he begins to list them. And in verse 20, he says that some of them are idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, which is our word, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envying in verse 21, which we just looked at as well. And so these are works of the flesh. And I think it's fair to say that this strife is the opposite of the gentleness, which is to characterize a mature believer who stands for truth. Sometimes we might get confused. What's the difference between strife and standing for the truth? Well, a believer, a mature believer, is to stand for the truth in gentleness, not in strife, not in quarrelsomeness. In James chapter 3, and I don't know if you want to turn there or not, but in James chapter 3, James describes a wisdom that's from above. And he says it this way in verse 17, he says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And earlier, James had asked, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good works," let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. And so there's this gentleness, which is very much the opposite of the strife that our passage condemns. Now, next we have full of deceit. And this refers to taking advantage through craft or underhanded methods. This word is used of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:21. It says, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And so Jesus had no sin and no deceit. And very often sin and deceit go together, because why do we try to deceive? It's because we want something sinful, something that's not God, and we're deceiving and using underhanded methods to get those things that we want. We're after our idols, and we sin and deceive. And so Jesus had no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, whereas unrighteous man is full of deceit. Jesus always spoke the truth. And this word would include then, this deceit would include all forms of lying, breaking promises, failing to fulfill obligations or commitments. It can be translated deceit, cunning, even treachery. Now, the next word, if you're still following along back in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, the next word is malice. Malice. Malice is from the same root as the word for evil earlier in our verse. Malice is, quote, a basic defect in character that leads one to be hurtful to others. And it can be translated this way, mean-spiritedness, malice, malignity, or even craftiness. But again, the basic idea is a defect in character that leads one to be hurtful towards others. And someone full of malice wants to hurt others, or maybe sometimes they're so utterly selfish that they don't even notice others, they don't even care that their actions or their words are hurtful to others. And so that is the five things that we are full of. And now the next word and the next words that come after this, they all connect directly back to them in verse 28. And the Legacy Standard Bible there in italics adds, "they are," to kind of make the connection more clear in English. And so the first thing that they are, or that describes them here directly, is gossips. Now, this word here comes from a word that means to whisper. And we whisper because we're speaking what ought not to be overheard. This is someone who tells secrets or a talebearer. Here's how one resource described this. It says, in our literature, it's only used in a bad sense, and the meaning of it is a derogatory information about someone that's offered in a tone of confidentiality. And they suggest that we could translate it secret gossip. So secrets in brackets there, secret gossip or talebearing. But again, derogatory information offered in confidentiality. And so we have these secret negative reports about others. And then we have the same thing more openly done in the next word in verse 30. It says, slanderers. To slander is to speak ill of another person, to speak evil of them, to speak degradingly about them. And in English, it carries the sense of false claims about others, which would tend to be damaging to their reputation. Now, the Greek word here doesn't require that the evil speech be false. It's just derogatory, speaking ill of other people. In James 3 and verse 9, James says that with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And then later in James 4:11, James says, do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And this teaches us that we ought to be very careful about how we talk about others. Because when we speak evil of others, we're actually taking the place of God. That's what James is saying there. We're taking God's place. And then James asks us, who do we think that we are that we would take God's place and set ourselves up as judge? But men in their sinful condition are gossips and slanderers. Gossips and slanderers. The next one in verse 30 is haters of God. And that seems to be the right translation of this word, haters of God. Now, this is one charge that I think many people would deny. You know, they would say, yeah, sure, I'm unrighteous, and maybe you could say I've done some wickedness before, but I don't hate God. And if you begin to press home on them, though, and you begin to show them that they're accountable to God, or you begin to show them what He requires, you begin to show them His holy standards, all of a sudden, very many people who would say, I don't hate God, all of a sudden they start to get angry when you press those things home upon them. Because you see, they don't want God interfering in what they would call their life. But this is nothing other than hatred of God. And this same thing can be seen in how people respond to God's providence. God directs all the affairs of the world. And when people grumble and complain about what's happening in the world, they're actually grumbling and complaining about God, and they're grumbling and complaining about His good and wise plan. And so they are haters of God when you get right down into the heart. And of course, God knows all things, and He looks into our hearts, and He knows whether we hate Him or not. And He says in this text that this is how unrighteous men are. This is what He hands them over even to. So let's continue then in verse 30. There's four more here. Violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Violent comes from a word that means to treat someone spitefully or rudely, to mistreat someone, to scoff at someone, to insult someone. In Romans 1, the word is actually the noun form, and it seems that the noun form has taken on a more physical aspect, and so it's not only rudeness and arrogance, but now also violence is included. Next, we have arrogant and boastful. These are closely related. This is pride, and we have pride in itself in arrogance, and pride speaking about itself in boasting. Then we have inventors of evil. Inventors of evil. Now, an inventor is someone who thinks up a way to do something or thinks up a device that can accomplish some task for them. But here now, they invent evil. Now, two of our previous words were built on this same root, evil. And we've already looked at that, malice and just evil in the very first part. But now we have inventors of evil. And this reminds me of the phrase used very often in the Old Testament, workers of iniquity. We've got inventors of evil and workers of iniquity. Not just doers, but workers. They work at it. And our verse has inventors. They think about how to devise evil things. Psalm 64 verse 2 says, "Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of the workers of iniquity." And Psalm 28, I don't know if you want to listen to this or turn, Psalm 28, 1 to 5. The psalmist says, "To you, O Yahweh, I call, my rock, do not be silent to me. Lest if you are hesitant towards me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." Now we're in verse 3. He prays, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with workers of iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." And then he prays this, "Give them according to their work and according to the evil of their actions. Give to them according to the deeds of their hands. Return their dealings upon them, because they do not regard the works of Yahweh nor the deeds of His hands. He will tear them down and not build them up." And this is just so very similar to what we see in Romans chapter 1, these people are not regarding Yahweh or the works of Yahweh, and they're in the midst of these sins. They are workers of iniquity. And this is the prayer of a righteous man, and he prays that God would judge the wicked, but that he himself would be spared from that judgment. This is a righteous prayer that we ought to pray. Now, the next one, we're going back to Romans here. The next one shows us how early sin manifests itself in our lives, because we are born sinners. And this is also a sin that would destroy the fabric of society. Verse 30 says, "Disobedient to parents." Disobedient to parents. Now, almost every young person's baptism testimony includes this, or at the very least could include this, disobedient towards parents. Now, Paul tells Christian children, he says in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He says, "Honor your father and mother." And he's quoting from the Ten Commandments here. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land." Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. And kids, you need to know that disobedience to your parents is a sin that provokes God's wrath. And God even gives you over to that disobedience to your own hurt. When you disobey your parents, you're going to hurt yourself and your family. And so kids, obey your parents so that it may be well with you, so that you can have a long life, so that God can bless your life. And if you've sinned in disobeying your parents, or if you've sinned in any of the ways that we've looked at so far, you need to repent and you need to come to God through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now in verse 31, we have four more sins listed. And each of these four has what's in Greek called the alpha privative, so that they describe a lack of some good quality. And so if you take the word in Greek and you add an alpha in the front and what we would call an A, it makes the word negative. It means the lack of this good quality. And so the last four here also modify the word "them" from verse 28. The Legacy Standard Bible translates them this way: without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And all of these start with the Greek letter alpha, and the first three especially sound very much the same, but they all begin with the same ah sound. And so one commentator suggested translating this without understanding, without faithfulness, without affection, without mercy. And the reason we would do that is to capture kind of the poetic form that's in the original. Another commentator suggested translating it this way: senseless, faithless, loveless, merciless. Now, the first one there, without understanding, means that men are without religious understanding. They don't know God, and because they don't know God, they don't understand the world. In Job 28:28, it says, "So he," but really it's God there, "so God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." And Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In Romans 3:10, Paul quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and it says there, "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands." This is the idea of without understanding. They don't have the fear of Yahweh, and because they're not turning away from evil, they have no understanding. They've been given an unfit mind. In Matthew 13, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and he talks about the people that don't understand his message, that don't recognize him as the Messiah, and he says in verse 14 of Matthew 13, "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ear they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." And what we can take from all this is that true understanding comes from hearing and obeying God's word. It comes from God and from knowing God. And the world, in this sense, has no understanding. They may understand a lot of things about the world and about creation or whatever, but they have no true understanding because they've rejected God. Now, the next word, translated in the Legacy Standard Bible, untrustworthy, this is a covenant breaker, or a person who goes against an agreement. They make a deal and then they break it. And so they are faithless. They are untrustworthy. And it makes me think of all the divorces in the world, or even as I was thinking about that, we could put it this way, even about all the many people who maybe they don't get a divorce, but they're not keeping their marriage vows. These are covenant breakers. They've made vows, but they're breaking it. The next one is unloving. And this comes from a word that's never used in the New Testament. It's a word that means to have a benevolent interest in someone, or a benevolent concern, a concern to do somebody good. Can be translated to love or to feel affection for someone. And now this is negated, and so the idea is to not have concern for others and to not do others good. And this negative word can then be translated hard-hearted, unfeeling, without regard for others. And I think we could think about this one as just simply unselfishness, but rather selfishness, which is really at the root of so much sin. It's just self-centeredness, focused on ourselves. And the cure for selfishness, which is, again, at the root of so many sins, is to have a love for God that moves us and that overflows into seeking to benefit others to the glory of God. That's how we get rid of selfishness, is that we love God and we overflow in serving others for God's glory. We deny ourselves for the glory of God. But the world is not like that. They are unloving, hard-hearted, no concern for others. And finally, we have unmerciful, which is a lack of pity, a lack of compassion, a lack of mercy, no concern for people in need. And now, friends, this is what the Bible says characterizes us. This is what God sees. The all-knowing God knows our hearts, and this is what He sees. He sees ungodliness and unrighteousness. And this is us, and it's a bleak picture. We've been corrupted by sin. And if you just look at the world, if you just kind of look around in the world, if you just open your eyes a little bit, you will see that it's true. That our society has been given over to all of these things. If you say you want evidence that Canada is under the wrath of God, just look at the country, look at the unrighteousness and the wickedness in our country, and you will see that we've been given over to these things in the wrath of God. But even better than looking out at the world, we need to look within and look at our own hearts. Look at yourself. And I know that for myself, in my unregenerate state, as I thought about this week, I was all of these things from verse 28 to verse 31. I suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. I knew that God was there, but I made the horrid exchange, and I did not glorify Him, nor did I give thanks for anything. And God gave me over to unrighteousness, to futile thoughts, and I made the horrid exchange. And also He gave me over into all of the sins that we looked at today. Now, I was never given over to the unnatural relations that we saw last week in verse 27, but I was a slave of sin. And this passage teaches that I might have been given over to those things as well if God hadn't saved me first. But I was saved from this wretched estate. And if you're here today and you are not saved from this wretched estate, you need to be saved out of this. This is a terrible state that you're in before you're saved. You were born in this state and you need to be delivered from it. And now we need to look at verse 32. It says, "And although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, I just want to say a few things about this last verse. First of all, we know. We know the righteous requirement of God. And this requirement is that those who practice such things, as described in verses 18 to 31, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness, those who practice such things are worthy of death. We know this. And this must mean that we know in some measure right from wrong, that we know good from evil as we come into the world. God made us with a sense of righteousness. This law is written in our hearts and in our consciences. And we're going to see this described later on in Romans. Paul's going to talk about the law written on our hearts. He's going to talk about our conscience. So I'm just going to leave it there for today. But we know. And further, we know the penalty for these sins is death. And what this is talking about is not the death penalty from a human government. No country ever made all of these things punishable by death, although some countries have made some of them punishable by death. This must refer to a knowledge that we have to a death by God, which would refer to eternal death and hell. Somehow we come into this world and we know that if we practice these things, we will be judged by God, and that judgment involves death. Hell. Eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. But even though we know this, as we saw in verse 18, we suppress the truth. We suppress what we know. We suppress what we know about God, and we suppress what we know about the penalty. And so then in verse 32, it says, even though they know this, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so we not only sin, but we encourage others to do it as well. John Murray said this in his commentary on this section. He says, quote, "To put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know have their issue in damnation. We hate others as we hate ourselves, and render therefore to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Iniquity is most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition from the disapproval of others, and when there is collective, undissenting approbation." End quote. And I would just say this, friends. Again, I just would urge you to be saved from this. If you haven't been saved from this already, you need to be delivered from the state that you were born into this world in. And brothers and sisters, for us, we need to do all that we can with the aid of the Holy Spirit to put off all of these sins that God hates, all of the things that are listed in this chapter. We need to be godly and righteous. That's what should characterize a saved person, a reverence for God that results in righteousness. In fact, the exact opposite of what we did before we were saved, where it was our ungodliness that led us into further and further unrighteousness. Now, our godliness should lead us into further and further growing in righteousness. And as we look at what we were before our salvation, as we look at our depravity, I pray that it would cause us to rejoice in the love of God that loved us while we were like that. And in the powerful salvation of our soul that God worked for us when he made us alive with Christ and delivered us from all of these things and saved us to his eternal glory. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we see our sinfulness. We see what we were. And we just thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you would use us to save people from this state, Lord. And we pray that you would deliver us from this more and more, that you would grow us, that we would be the godly and righteous people that you would have us be. And we pray this, Father, that you might get the glory that you are worthy of for the salvation that you've given us. Father, we just want to thank you and worship you because we recognize that the world does not do that. And so, Father, because of your grace in our lives, we glorify you as God and we give thanks for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.